Pride, of course, is the first of the seven infamous deadly sins. It's not the one we first think of when we think of sin. Probably pride leads us away from doing that. C.H. Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 19th century, tells the story of the woman that came to him after service in the narthex and claimed that she had achieved perfect sanctification. And Spurgeon wisely responded by saying, "And I'll bet you're proud of it too." And of course, he hit the nail on the head. He also said a wonderful thing about this psalm. He said, "It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn." And clearly, it is that. Humility. If location is the three-point requirement for good real estate, it's also the same for good pitching, by the way, then humility are, in fact, the essential ingredients. It is the essential ingredient for the Christian life. And so I can still remember the cry in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock in the morning of His Majesty the Baby. Actually, the first child was Her Majesty the Baby. She wanted mother's milk, and she wanted it now. There is a good reason why the psalmist uses this analogy of children, of infants, and the idea of weaning, feeding. It's an analogy that tells us a lot, because we are born self-centered. We are born wanting our own way above everything else in life. It's about me. And of course, we live now in a culture which is making everything about me, my emotions, my happiness, my good feelings. It's all about me, me having a multitude of choices about everything. It's all about His Majesty, the baby. And so one of the goals of adulthood, which actually seems to be somewhat disappearing from modern Western culture, is that we should actually be weaned from that selfish way, be weaned from the concept of His Majesty the baby, and grow into a mature place where we deny ourselves, where we postpone gratification, where we learn to save, where we learn to deny those native instincts that say, "I want my way and I want it now. And this life is all about pleasing me." I could say that of all the marriage counseling that I've done over 35 years of ministry, that it is that the center of marriage problems is perfect selfishness. It's there. Pride is the number one killer of all relationships, particularly marriage. And so as we come then to this psalm, we see that David understands this most fundamental reality of human life, that pride needs to be harnessed, that pride needs to be repented of, and that that's something that he has really begun to learn as he uses this analogy of being a weaned child. And the first thing we see in verse 1 is that humility is really the only proper attitude before God. And if we have it before God, we will also have it with one another. And so humility is the only proper attitude before God. And notice that the God that he begins the psalm with, it's the first word in the psalm, is Yahweh, the Lord, with all capitals. That's a signal that this is that unique biblical word in the Old Testament that stands not just for God, which is Elohim, and that's a word that all the nations around Israel would have understood as meaning the supreme being, but rather this is the uniquely covenantal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh, and it is that God and that God alone who can truly humble sinners. Why is it? Well, I think fundamentally at the heart of what our God is as our covenant God is that He is the one who is high and lifted up. He is the majestic creator and sustainer of the entire universe. And yet He has condescended to dwell with His people. And of course, that is most magnificently and permanently revealed in the coming of His only Son, Christ. Christ the Lord Jesus, in his coming into history and taking on a complete humanity, just like us, and yet without sin, he has so identified with us that he has shown us the perfect model of what humility is. God Almighty humbles himself to be a man. And then, in light of that, who do we think we are to be proud? And so I believe that David is self-consciously here under the inspiration of the Spirit. He is putting Yahweh first. Why? Because he's really saying, I could never become humble without my covenant God. I would just be another proud human being, lost in this wicked world. But because I have the Lord, because I have Yahweh as my God, I understand what humility is. He understood that though he was looking forward to the coming of Christ, who would actually be of his lineage and seed of David, his royal line, even though he saw that at a distance, he still would have been singing this psalm as he was going to worship God in the temple. And what was the temple all about? The temple was all about God Almighty, who cannot be contained in temples made with man's hands, coming down into history and focusing his love on his people in that 20 by 20 cube, the holiest of holy places at the center of the temple, and saying, I will meet with you here, and I will do so through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Humility, coming down, condescending to us. This is the essence of God being our covenant God, and it is the thing that has squelched the pride of the psalmist, and the only thing that can squelch the pride of sinners. And so David here is consciously rejecting arrogance, and he describes it. He says, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. And we know what that is. It's interesting. The eyes reveal so much about what's going on in the interior life of human beings. And we know that look of pride, you know, the lifted head, and that I'm in control and I'm in charge. We know that look. We've perhaps seen it in the mirror. And so it's a familiar look to us. It's the Pharisee who is boasting, remember, in the Gospel of Luke, and saying, I thank you, Lord, that you've not made me like one of these. I tithe even of the smallest things. And he has this litany which just exudes pride. And we can see him, though the text doesn't describe it this way, as coming to the temple, looking up, proud of his own obedience, proud of his own religious status. And there, the image of the eyes looking down, we have the tax collector standing afar off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He wouldn't look up. All he could do is look down because he knew that before God, he had no standing whatsoever unless God was gracious. And apparently, he knew that he was gracious because he was coming there to the temple to worship him. And he knew that only through the sacrifice that God would provide would he be declared righteous and have any reason to hope that he could come into God's presence. And so David understood this, and he understood that to think too highly of oneself is exactly the problem. And it's what leads to what Peter says that we're to put away as believers, put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. You see, all of these particular sins come from one place. They come from pride. They come from me believing that I am superior to those around me. And David is saying, this is what grace has really taught me to do, not to raise my eyes too high, but to remain in a humble position and a humble attitude before God. And then notice, he goes on to say that he doesn't occupy himself with things too great and too marvelous. This is a very intriguing phrase. What does he mean by this? Things too great or too marvelous? One of the things that we learn from Daniel and also the book of Revelation is that the twisting of human nature, which is represented in the image of the beast, is revealed in this way. He is a mouth speaking great things. And then in Revelation, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. This is the essential satanic impulse in the Bible, is to say that I am in charge, not God. I am in charge of my life. I am the master of my soul. I am the one who's in charge of my destiny. And this is, of course, exactly wrong. It is exactly the opposite of where David understands the person saved by grace will be, not one seeking his own superiority. And, of course, this is then where the instinct to think about things or seek things too great or too marvelous for me. Now, imagine, this is David, the king, speaking. So he is in a very high place, the highest in Israel, humanly speaking. And yet, he's learned that humility. He's learned to be satisfied with where God has placed him. But I think also, in terms of answers to questions that we cannot have answers to. We'd like to have answers to, but we cannot and must not. The secret things are in the possession of God. It's the things that he's revealed in his word that we're to pay attention to. To pay attention to matters of the heart, matters of our obedience to the Lord's commandments, to his loving ways. Those are the things to pay attention to, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 29. And yet what we would like, and we hear this among those who question the faith, and sometimes we question our own faith, why does God allow awful things to happen to people in this world? Why does he allow this? Why does he allow a child to be taken? Why does he allow someone to have their head lopped off in Mosul who was living a quiet life until ISIS decided that they would conquer that land? Why would God allow these things? And of course, the answer is not one for us to explore. What we do know is we know what Job learned, and that is this. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job was trying to figure out his situation before God and felt that he was being unjustly treated. His counselors, who really came up with the wrong conclusions about Job, were trying to pry from him some secret sin that he had committed that was bringing God's judgment upon him. And ultimately, the Lord brought all of them to the zoo and showed them that they didn't understand much of anything in God's world, much less these questions of his sovereign control. And so Job, like David, learned to submit himself to the Lord. And the things that he's revealed, those we pay attention to. We can know God truly, but we can't wrap our minds around him. We cannot know him exhaustively. And so, and the second thing we learn is that humility comes with a mature trust in God. And I want to emphasize the word mature. This is a word that is fast disappearing, especially in its actual practice in our culture. And here, this very mysterious analogy is brought to bear, and this was something that caused me some difficulties in preparing this sermon, because there are two different lines of reasoning. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so I'm thinking, well, a weaned child clearly is a child who is no longer receiving mother's milk. But there is a whole school of interpreting this text that basically says that it's actually a child that's still feeding from his mother. And this is an analogy of dependence, so that the child is happy and contented with what the mother is providing through breastfeeding. And there's a way that one could understand the Hebrew here that would come to that conclusion. But having wrestled with this, I really believe that the majority, in fact, all of the 6 or 7 translations that I looked at all go with a weaned child. And so then the question is, well, exactly what is it about a weaned child that is an analogy for maturity here? And it's just this, that a weaned child has to go through his first or her first act of self-denial, because no more is mother's milk that warm, wonderful, complete nourishment that comforts every infant. It's not yours anymore. You've got to grow up. You've got to leave this part of your life. And so a weaned child then becomes a wonderful metaphor for the beginnings of maturity, the beginnings of self-denial, the beginnings of learning delayed gratification. And so David is saying, that's the way I am now. I've learned to be content with God's dealings with me. I've learned to hope in what He has promised and to be content with what He has given me in the present. And so we also have, I think, this wonderful relationship between the Lord, our covenant God, and the love of a mother, the care of a mother. And, of course, the Lord reveals Himself in the Old Testament as well in just this way. Listen to what He says in Deuteronomy. He says, "In the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son." And so here we have the image of the father parent who's carrying his son. And Israel, of course, is his son. And He has carried them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and it represents His great love and care. And then in Isaiah, the very last chapter, He says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you." Remember that section beginning in Isaiah 40 begins with this great statement, "Comfort ye, O comfort ye my people." And He then goes on to describe all the ways in which He will tenderly care for His people. And so the maternal imagery here is one of the wonderful care that God has for us. He is not going to abandon us. He is not going to leave us. He is not going to judge us and put us away. But He is going to see us through every aspect and struggle of life. But it is maturity to believe this. It's maturity to learn to truly leave everything in God's hands and pay attention to the duties that He has given to us in our lives, and to be weaned of being addicted to worldly pleasures, to wealth, to reputation, to all the things that the world just hankers after, and that our culture, in all of its advertising, in all of its literature, and even in our educational system, it fosters in us a love for His Majesty, the baby, for gratification, for meeting my needs, for me being number one. And so David has come to a completely different place. And incidentally, those instincts are there from the beginning of time, no matter what the technologies and inventions were in the days of David. They were the same, essentially. We just have, let's say, more sophisticated ways of communicating that essential commitment to ourselves. And so notice then, here the picture at the beginning of verse 2 is one of being calmed and quieted. Calmed and quieted. It made me think as I was sitting there and answering some email and working on my sermon and answering the phone and then thinking about things that I had to do later in the day, that we live in a world that has very little quiet and calmness in it. We live in a frenetic world. The pace of it allows us very little time to be quiet and calm. And I'm sure that the concerns of being a king, having the tremendous responsibility of being the shepherd of your people, that's where the image of a shepherd came from. It was used to speak of what kings, what good kings would do. They truly cared for their people. And so David must have had his share, though he didn't have to check email, of anxieties that would keep him from being quiet, from being calmed, and living before God as a mature believer. It's interesting that the word for calmed actually has to do with the leveling of a field by plowing. So it's cultivating a field so that it will be ready to be planted and then to bear fruit. And if you think back, what analogy in Scripture or what psalm would make you think of this? Psalm 1, which of course is one of the two psalms at the beginning of the Psalter that set the two fundamental themes of the Psalter that go all the way through. And what is it that David in Psalm 1 is pictured as? He's a fruitful tree that bears its fruit in its season. It's a fruitful tree planted by the rivers of water. Well, what are those rivers of water in David's life? He wasn't, of course, literally a tree. He was a man, which incidentally is very much like a tree. And the analogy is purposefully made to reflect that. But David is meditating in God's law day and night. That's where he gets his fruitfulness from. That's where his nourishment comes from. It comes from the word of his covenant God. And of course, in order to meditate day and night, you've got to be calm and quiet. But I don't think that's fundamentally what it's speaking of. It's really the fruit of that meditation. The fruit of knowing God is that we will be content with his dealings with us. We won't be fretting and crying for mother's milk at 3 o'clock in the morning. It's going to be a quiet acceptance of God's dealing with us. Now, this is not to be confused with what we call quietism in practical theology. Quietism would be that doctrine of sanctification that says, let go and let God, doing nothing in essence. Maybe meditating, but not ever getting up and going and doing something with that meditation. And so that's certainly not where David is. He lived a very active life serving God. And so we are to be content with his dealings, which means that we are to be content to function within the sphere and in the situation that he's placed us in a way that will bring glory and honor to his name. And of course, what we realize is that when we're in this lowly position of contentment, God meets us. He doesn't want anything to do with the proud. And so we see this in Psalm 138. Though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. How far he was from the Pharisee who came boasting of his good works, and how near he was to the tax collector who begged for mercy. He was close to God, and it is in humility that God dwells with us. Isaiah 57:15, probably the more well-known verses in the Bible to say this very thing. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. You remember David in Psalm 51 when he finally repents of his murder and adultery and he humbles himself before God. He confesses his sin and basically gets in a position of being low before God. This is the position that God wants his people to be continually in. And of course, the Lord Jesus, there's no one on earth in history that has ever exemplified this humility as being like a weaned child, as our Lord exhibited in this life. Being found, as Paul says, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Imagine that. The creator of the universe humbling himself, being obedient to the point of death on a criminal's cross. And not even the big criminals. These were the lowly, the scum of the earth criminals. That's how they died, on a cross. And our Lord lowered himself that low. It's no wonder David, as he at a distance could begin to understand God's wonderful condescension, even though the Lord Jesus hadn't yet come, he knew that God himself had condescended to love him and that he ought to respond by being humble. And then Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so there, the gentleness of Jesus, the lowliness of Jesus, invites us to take that lowly position before Him. And of course, no one can become a Christian without having the beginnings of that lowliness, because we come to see we are totally unworthy. We are desperately wicked by nature, and God has sent His only Son to die for a sinner like me. This is amazing. And it lays you in the dust if it has you in the proper position before God. And so, finally, in verse 3, we see that humility before God fosters hope. This is kind of a surprising ending in a way, because here he is talking about how the Lord Yahweh, by His grace, has humbled him to learn to cast away the attitude and the ways of pride. And then suddenly he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. One commentator makes a very good point about this, and it's something I wouldn't have noticed, that here he suddenly puts the focus on God's people. Remember, He's a king, is a shepherd of the people. And so suddenly he's realizing that being in a lowly position means to have a love for God's people. How different this is from the Western attitude that we have, which is that we're individuals. I have heard this for all 35 years of ministry. I don't need the church. The church just causes me a lot of trouble. And of course, I always want to add a footnote, because there are lots of other people like you, right? Imperfect sinners. That's one of the reasons why the church is good for us. But it's a kind of individualistic disdain for being part of a family, of a group. It's a very dangerous attitude, and it's one that's being fostered continually in the culture around us. And yet, here David understands that to be in a lowly position is to grow in love and concern for others. We don't naturally have that. But this is what David learns by grace. And of course, his concern then for Israel is what? What is he saying here? What does it have to do with the theme of humility? Well, he's saying to Israel, listen, we still live in an imperfect world. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a world that's out of whack. There is no ultimate justice in this world. It's crazy. Good things happen to wicked people, and awful things happen to God's people. How can this be? This world just doesn't make sense. And so he's saying, Israel, your hope is not in this present life. Your hope is in what God has promised you. And of course, if he'd been after Christ, he would have said, in Christ. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He has won for us our inheritance. But though we possess it legally now, we haven't yet taken possession of it in full, which will only happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, then, that we have this wonderful hope that is fostered by humility before God, and which is basically saying, Lord, my future is in your hands. And that's important for this life, too. We can worry about our health. We can worry about having enough money when we get old and infirm to take care of ourselves. We can worry about our children, our grandchildren. Oh, there are plenty of things to worry about. Our political situation in the world. All of these things we can worry about. So David is saying, Israel, hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Then that will help foster humility. So I would say that hope comes from humility, because it's trusting God, not ourselves. But hope also fosters humility, because it puts us in a humble position continually, because we have to trust in the Lord. We have no other that we can put that ultimate trust in. And so, grace teaches us humility. This is really the sum of the psalm. David is saying that I gave up my childish ways, just as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13. I became a man. I sought maturity. And maturity is only taught to us by grace. And remember that in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is the one that is the exemplar of humility and of giving for the sake of others. And so Paul, right before he amplifies that, says this, let each one of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then remember, in the passage we read from in Romans chapter 12, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This humility, brothers and sisters, only comes as we take on the mind of Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we'll find that he is the one that sets the tone for our attitudes. And so listen to what he says in Mark 10. Remember, this is something interesting that mothers do. They want to know, you know, and John and Peter want to know, where are we going to be in the kingdom now? What's our position going to be in the kingdom? They're concerned about their status. And it's after Jesus rebukes them that he says this, it shall not be so among you. In other words, it's not going to be like the way that the world functions. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So there, the cross stands before us as the ultimate in humility. And it stands before us as a call to our own humility. And so I would ask you, what are you doing to cultivate humility today in your life right now? And so here are things that you're not doing if you have these attitudes and practices. If you set your heart on earthly things instead of on the Lord, that means that you're not humble. Or you wallow in your troubles without turning them over to the Lord. In other words, constantly burdening yourself with your situation, with your troubles, and not trusting the Lord for your future, then you're not being humble. Paul says in Philippians later on in chapter 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then if you're envying the success or gifts of others, you ever catch yourself, if someone else succeeds, and you think, oh, why didn't that happen to me? Why couldn't I be in that place or that position or have this job or that money or whatever? And we catch ourselves and realize, no, we should be rejoicing in the blessing of that person and the things that God in his providence, whether they're believers or not, has given to them. And we can envy. Of course, envy is the worst in the church. When, you know, we envy one another's gifts or position in the church. And this is, of course, envy at its ugliest. And that's why Paul, in the passage we read, says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. It's so important for us to associate with people that are not like us. We tend to be basically middle class. And we have a modicum, especially in light of the world, we have a great deal of prosperity and blessing in God's providence. And it may be that we don't really like to be around people that aren't like us. They may smell bad, actually. I can remember we had someone in New Rochelle come into our little church that was meeting in the function room of a bank. And they came in, and this person smelled so badly that we actually had to tell him he had to do something about that because it was difficult. But we were tempted, you know, to really just want to say, go away. But we sought to try to minister to this man. And, of course, that's an extreme situation. It's only happened to me once in my life. But you understand the metaphor. And the metaphor is that there are people that we really don't think are worthy of our time. We count ourselves to be superior to others in one way or another. That's a sign that we're simply are not humble. Another is that you want your way instead of yielding to others. We want our way instead of yielding to others. My way is the best way. Why can't you see that? And that's the way we so often relate to our wives, to our husbands, to people at work, to others in the church. And then finally, that if you're unthankful to God for the many blessings in your life and tend to look rather at all the negatives in the church, in your life, in your family, in your marriage, in your job, without being thankful, that's a sign of a lack of humility. And so, take the double cure that Paul and Peter offer. Listen to what Paul's cure is. Paul's cure comes from Philippians. It says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And remember there that he's talking about the cross of Jesus, who counted himself to be worthy of death on the cross in order that he might win us to himself. The Lord of the universe doing that for us. And so Peter's cure is similar, where he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And be sure, brothers and sisters, that as we struggle to learn the lessons of humility, that the Lord is not going to abandon us. He is going to keep working with us, even at times when we wish he wouldn't, because humility is sometimes a very painful thing to learn. It's painful when we first are taken off our mother's breasts, and we have to learn that she's not going to come to us at 3 o'clock every morning to feed us. It's that way all the way through life, but he will not abandon us. And so he says this in Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. So human parenting is very imperfect, but the Lord says, I am a parent who is not imperfect. I am your Lord, and I'm not going to abandon you, but I will be teaching you humility along the way. And so let's say goodbye to His Majesty the baby.